Beloved in our Lord, again and again, as we've made our way through the book of Acts, you see these revivals pop up. So, for example, Acts chapter 2, the great day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down, we have 3,000 people come to know Christ in one day. You have the story of the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. And there, the Samaritans, is this great a huge amount of people come to know Christ very quickly in a short space of time. And by revival, what I mean is God coming down in a special way and doing things in a short space of time that he would normally, the normal course of events, that would take a much longer time. Or he does things in individuals, in a huge amount of individuals that would normally be done in a small or single individuals. So it's almost like what God does is kind of ramped up or just mushrooms and grows really, really fast. Whether it's lots of people coming to faith or whether it's people growing quickly in their faith. That's what we want to think about as we think about revivals. And here as well, in the book of Acts chapter 19, we have this focus of so many people dramatically turning and following Christ. Now, there's no numbers or figures here, which the first number of chapters in Acts, there's this kind of a constant update, if you recall. You know, so many thousand people, now the church is this big, and now it's come this big. And we don't have that here anymore. But if you look at verse 26 with me, you know, Demetrius, he's trying to rack up these silver, these craftsmen with him. And he says, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not God. So many, many people have turned around, so much so that the economy and so many things within Asia is changing. The point is, verse 20, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Great things are happening as God takes his word and as the Spirit is mightily at work. And so today, what I want to do is I want to look at this chapter and see, firstly, the result of this revival in Ephesus, and then secondly, okay, how did it happen and why did it happen? So firstly, the result and then why it happened. Usually we'd go the other way around, I suppose, but today, the result and then why it will happen. So remember and recall, and if you don't know, Paul is in his third missionary journey. He has already been in a second missionary journey. He's been to Europe, Macedonia, and Achaia, which mainly Corinth, which is Achaia. Macedonia was like Philippi, Thessalonica, and so forth. So he's been across to Europe already, but then he came back, and on his way back from Corinth through to Antioch, then Jerusalem, he stopped in at Ephesus. He was there very shortly, but he said to the people in Ephesus, to the synagogue there, look, I would like to come back if God wills. And then he starts his second missionary journey, and he goes through Ephesus. And chapter 19 is all about what God is doing in Ephesus. So last week we saw the Holy Spirit come, and this Pentecost in Ephesus, and today the revival. So firstly then, the result of this revival in Ephesus. I suppose you could say the result is summed up in verse 23. Scan down there quickly, verse 23, about this time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. It's almost like he's kind of playing it down. But in other words, no little disturbance means that it was a great disturbance concerning the way. A great disturbance. And you see, that's focused mainly on this whole account with Demetrius, which we'll look at in a minute. But in many ways, it's throughout the story, this disturbance. Look at the physical disturbance that's being evoked here. Firstly, in the synagogue, this is a regular pattern in the book of Acts. You know, Paul would come to a place, he would go to the synagogue, and he would teach them about Christ. And then suddenly, well, things don't seem to go too well, and he's kicked, either he's kicked out or he leaves or something like that. But that's what happens here in Ephesus as well. He's there for 3 months, which seems like a fairly long time compared to the other synagogues he's been in. But he's there for 3 months, and then after a while, the people become stubborn and continued in unbelief, and then he takes the disciples away. And now we'll look at it a little bit more closely soon, but you've got to realize that these synagogues were, there were synagogues where people came to worship God, where they came to hear the Torah being read, but the synagogues were also part of the Jewish community. So, and these Jewish communities tended to be quite close-knit communities. And so he comes there and he takes away a whole lot of disciples. And you can imagine the kind of turmoil that's being created within the synagogue in Ephesus. So there's this turmoil in the synagogue. There's this turmoil among these exorcists, these Jewish exorcists. Now, it's important to realize that I don't know exactly how this works, but there were those who were able to cast out demons that weren't Christians. We have it in the time of Christ. People were able to cast out demons. If you read some just general history, secular history, and you there as well, you read of those who seem to be able to, somehow or another, cast out these demons, especially amongst the Jews. The Jews seem to be known for this in some sort of way. I'm not sure exactly how that all works. Like I said, I'm not sure exactly how that all worked, but it was, maybe it was real, maybe it wasn't, maybe they were actually able to do it, maybe they weren't, I don't know, but they were called Jewish exorcists, and these obviously were itinerant Jewish exorcists, so maybe they were kind of doing the rounds, and they were obviously earning a fair bit of money through that. But these exorcists, they see what Paul is able to do, and they obviously they're not able to do what Paul is able to do, because they think, well, maybe this formula that Paul uses, maybe we can use that and cast out some of these demons as well. And of course, the kind of it turns on its head, and they are very quickly overpowered by this one man and run naked. But through it, we read in verse 17, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. So there's this turmoil caused there as well, no little disturbance. And then, of course, there's no little disturbance in this whole incident with Demetrius. I mean, that's a serious disturbance that happened in the city. They believe at this time Ephesus had about 200,000 people. So it's a fair-sized city, you know, twice the size, well, not quite, but twice the size of Dunedin. Not quite twice the size, but it was a fairly large city. And there's this, and these silversmiths, well, at least the craftsman Demetrius, who's a silversmith, and these other craftsmen that are obviously getting a lot of work through Demetrius, they stir up the crowds, and there's this great, great uproar, a huge disturbance within the city. So much so that later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he says, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. What that means exactly, we're not 100% sure, but he seems to be referring to something like this incident. You know, I suppose when we think about revivals, and especially revivals of the past, sometimes we have these romantic notions. You know, like wonderful things happen. When God is bringing many, many people to saving faith in Him, you know, this must be wonderful. It would be so wonderful to be part of that time, and it would have been. But we see here the devil doesn't lie down and play dead. When God is at work in a mighty way, the devil never kind of lets his people go quickly and easily. That happens on a small scale, if I can say a small scale as well. That happens within churches as God is doing work within churches. The devil never rolls over and plays dead. It happens with our own individual lives as well. As we seek to grow more in faith and godliness, the devil never rolls over and plays dead. No, even here there is great, great opposition. And opposition nearly always comes when God is doing His work. And you see that not only here in Ephesus, but you see it throughout the history of revivals. If you do any reading of church history, well, actually, I mean, you read through anything about the early church. And very quickly, I mean, for Christ himself, it was the Roman officials, it was the Jewish high priests and so forth that got Jesus crucified in the first place. As we've been reading through Acts again and again, it's these higher officials that seem to quash and seek to destroy the church. And then you read through history after the apostles, you have the same. There's always opposition, even in the Reformation and Calvin. You know, we think great things about Calvin and so forth as we're part of the Reformed tradition, but Calvin was kicked out of Geneva. He wasn't there for very long, and then he was kicked out. He did end up coming back. But the Reformation itself, it was never on a bed of ease, a bed of roses. No, there was deep, relentless persecution. If you hear about the stories of Whitfield and Wesley, you know, open air preaching because they weren't allowed in the churches anymore. So they'd go stand outside the churches and preach there. Well, people would come up and they would throw sticks and rocks and tomatoes and eggs at the preacher. Or they would come to the front and they'd get some really loud instruments or bang things together so that others couldn't hear. There's always been persecution when God is at work mightily. And so here as well, there is no little disturbance. There's great disturbance in the city, and opposition springs up very strongly and very quickly. But there's also, if I may say, there's also no little disturbance on an intimate scale. In the lives of the people involved, there is always no little disturbance. There's always a great disturbance. When people turn in faith to Jesus Christ, there is no little disturbance. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, we are reminded that you are a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, from the old to the new, from the dead to the living. We are never the same again. There's this whole, not only a whole new being, there's a whole new way of living. There are new affections. There are new desires. We see things in a new and different and more glorious way. And so it is with these people in Ephesus here. You know, they have to leave the synagogue. And as we know from the book of Hebrews, often they had to leave behind family and fathers, mothers, children. Because they've left the faith and they've joined, they want to follow Christ. And they're ostracized. Commitments have changed. We'll see. Look a bit more of that lately. But you read verse 8 through to 10. You know, these people are daily coming to hear about the teachings of Christ. Believers get their scrolls. Now, in verse 18, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And those who had practiced magic arts. Ephesus was a place rife with the occult. And so these people, that not only did they have exorcists, they had people that were doing all these kind of magic things, and they had their books and their scrolls worth lots and lots of money, and they came and they burnt everything. And they're getting rid of these scrolls. Sin, you see, sin has been exposed. What is really going on here has been, as it were, the curtains torn away so that we can see that this is wrong. We can't live like this anymore. And so they take their scrolls, they pick up their scrolls, and they throw it in a pile and they throw a match to it. And the value of what they threw a match to was about 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, there's a bit of debate within the commentators how much this is exactly, but it's a vast sum of money. This is into the millions of dollars. There must have been a huge amount of people throwing these books together. The vast amount of money being thrown, if I can say, thrown away. Sinclair Ferguson was saying in one of his conferences I heard some time ago, he said, you know, sometimes he hears people praying for revival. And he said, I always wonder if these people know what they're saying. If they know what they're actually if they understand what revival will bring. You have no idea, he said, what this will mean. Because to the individual, it exposes our sin. And it will never be easy. Revival will come in terms of, here for these people, a loss of livelihood. Now if these people, if they received all their money through their magic arts, that could be their whole income came from that. That could be, maybe it was a kind of side business. I don't know. But economically, for them, it must have been excruciating to throw, if I can say it like that, to throw all this money away. You see, revival gets us out of our secure, comfortable little windows. There is indeed no little disturbance, both physically in the city and individually and intimately. So that's the result of this revival. But secondly, I want to look at the means. How did this revival come about? Well, you could say, as we read through this, you might say something like, well, it must have been like verse 11 and 12. Verse 11 and 12, we have God doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. I mean, you can imagine that. You know, even handkerchiefs from the sick people, they would come and bring it to Paul, and he would maybe do something to it, I don't know, and then it would touch his skin, and then they would bring it back, and that person would be healed. And that seems about right, you know. I mean, after all, we need something to wow the crowd. We need something to show people that it's worth it to follow Christ. I mean, if it's not worth it, if it's not going to do something for me physically, why bother? But I don't think that's, well, I'm 100% sure that is not why. And that is not the means through which God brought about revival. Because verse 11 and 12 and this whole incident about that is on the back, or is as a kind of introduction to these seven sons of Sceva. Seven sons of Sceva. It just sounds like, I don't know, sounds like a rock band or something like that. You know, it's got that kind of sound to it, doesn't it? But these seven sons of this high priest, this Jewish high priest Sceva, you know, it's kind of saying, well, these seven sons of Sceva, you know, they were doing their thing or whatever they were doing, but they thought the way Paul was doing it, well, it would be great to be able to do something like that. So let's give this a crack as well. But it didn't realize that in verse 11, and God was doing these extraordinary miracles through Paul. This is about what God was doing, not about what they could do, not about what Paul was doing. It was about what God was doing. And so these miracles, I think, are just kind of an introduction to this disaster for these seven sons of Sceva. But as you read through the passage, thinking about how the result of this, the means that God uses to bring about this revival, as you read through this passage, there's something in here that transforms the city of Ephesus, and that is the proclamation of God's word. Because as you read through here, you get that constantly. If you turn in your Bibles, look at verse 8. Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning, persuading them about the kingdom of God. Verse 9. As he withdrew from there, goes into this hall of Tyrannus. He reasoned daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Verse 13, these itinerant Jewish exorcists, I mean, they invoke Paul and Jesus, but notice how they say it. I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Paul has been proclaiming this Jesus again and again. Or verse 17, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Verse 20, so the word of God continued to increase and prevail mightily. Verse 20, we've done verse 20 already. Verse 26, Demetrius, as we mentioned before, Demetrius, he's saying, look, these Paul and his companions, halfway through verse 26, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people. And remember, this is Paul's third missionary journey. From here, he goes to Macedonia, but goes back into Europe, and then he goes back through Achaia, probably Corinth and so forth. And then he travels back. He wants to go back to to Jerusalem. And on his way back to Jerusalem, he stops in again at Ephesus. So after he leaves Ephesus, he comes back. But he just meets with the elders. And he doesn't actually go in Ephesus. He goes to Miletus instead. But these elders come and see him. And notice Paul's own commentary, you could say, his own commentary on what he had done in Ephesus. In verse 20 of chapter 20, so we didn't read that, but I just want to, just if you can scan your eyes there, chapter 20, verse 20, this is Paul speaking to these elders, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you everything that was profitable, teaching you in public and from house to house." Verse 21, "Testifying to both Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 24, "I do not account my life as of any value, but that I may finish my course in the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." And you get this throughout the book of Acts. Again and again, the growth of the church is directly linked to the influence of the word of God in the life of the church. You see, the city of Ephesus is transformed because of the living and the powerful word of God. And a great illustration of that is verse 8 through to 10. Well, no, I should say verse 9 through to 10. "He withdraws from the synagogue." He withdraws from the synagogue, "and he took the disciples with him, and he reasoned daily in the hall of Tyrannus." We've talked about this before, but I think this is a great illustration of what God does through the preaching and teaching of the word. For, at the end of that verse, there's a footnote if you have an ESV. If you have an ESV, there's a footnote. Some manuscripts add from the fifth hour to the tenth hour. That's from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. So the idea there is they believe that the siesta hour. So the people would work, they would get up really early in the morning when it's still cool, they would work for a while, and when it got too hot, then it's time to go inside, stay in the shade, have your main meal and so forth. And then when it cooled down at the end of the day, then you can go do some more work again. Because in the heat of the day, you just can't do effective, efficient work. And so it seems that, maybe this Hall of Tyrannus was cheap to get at that stage, or maybe nobody else was using it, so Paul was able to use it with his companions and with his disciples. But even if Paul wasn't preaching there for 5 hours, maybe four, maybe three, maybe two, maybe even only 1 hour, but he reasoned daily, every day, day after day after day, he pours the word of God into these disciples of Jesus Christ. You see, when the Lord visits a city, there is a transformation and people cannot get enough of the word of God. And whenever there's been genuine revivals in the history of the church, there's been an intense preaching of the word of God. You can imagine what happened. In verse 10, this continued for 2 years. For 2 years, daily speaking, reasoning in the hall of Tyrannus. For 2 years, so that, look at what happens, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, how did that happen? Well, we know that at least one of the members of the church of Colossae had come and heard Paul in some sort of way. We're not sure exactly, but maybe it was here. Maybe he came and he was, maybe this was like a mini seminary kind of training. And he came and he heard and he was transformed and he was changed and he took the word of God and he brought it to Colossae. And we know the same happened in Laodicea, which are both churches in Asia. Maybe there's a bit of that going on. But imagine for a moment, imagine here in our city, for 2 years, on Sunday there are two services and it's just packed full. And every day of the week, there is, there's preaching or teaching for an hour. And the church is packed full. Just imagine that. It's going to have an effect, isn't it? It's going to have an effect on our city. It's going to have effect by people being changed by the word And it's going to have effect by people thinking, what on earth is going on there? I mean, you know, there's always people going there. There's always people coming and going, and you'll get the ODT coming in and trying to figure out what's going on, and people come and they're transformed by the word of God. Very soon, Dunedin would know. Happened in Calvin's Geneva. You know, three times Calvin would preach on a Sunday every day of the week and every day of the week he'd preach for an hour, and Wednesdays were set aside for prayer. After a while, the city officials or the elders, I'm not sure, I can't remember which ones, but they told him he's got to slow down, that Calvin's health wasn't that great, and he's got to slow down. They said, okay, you're only allowed to preach 10 times a fortnight. And now, he didn't live long, Calvin, but it was a full life, wasn't it? But the point is, the word of God, it transforms lives, it transforms people. And it doesn't compute with our 20th century kind of mentality and thinking. I mean, who wants to listen to preaching for half an hour, let alone an hour, or whatever length of time you're gonna be preaching for? I mean, people are just not interested. You need sound bites. You need you know, visuals. You need something up on the screen so that people can see stuff and be entertained and open, you know, so that people are actually attracted to something. And just a bit of entertainment. You need to get people to come back. After all, you've got to have kind of that carrot to get them back in here. You need drama. You need lights. You need smoke screens. You need all this kind of stuff. Just catchy things that will bring people back. And we think, well, back in the day, people, I mean, that's all people did. I mean, they didn't have TV, so people would sit down and they would listen to that and they thought that was great. No, they didn't. You know, in the time of Paul, rhetoric was part of the entertainment. Not only the Colosseums, but rhetoric. And rhetoric, that was different to preaching. Rhetoric was kind of like entertaining debates, you could say. You know, and that was people's entertainment. And they thought this was great because, you know, people could talk in such a way. It's like, you know, sometimes we talk about, you know, that salesman can sell ice creams to an Eskimo. Well, that's what these kind of guys were. They could talk in a way that something absolutely ridiculous and outlandish, you know, you would think, wow, I mean, it must be a true thing, when it wasn't. And that was this rhetoric that they would have, and they were entertained by it. But the Apostle Paul wasn't like that. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, the people in Colossae said, you know what, he writes very nicely, but he's not much to listen to. In the days of the Reformation, people didn't love preaching. They wanted plays. That was much easier to listen to. In the days of the revivals of the 17th and 18th centuries around the world, people loved preaching. No, they didn't. No, they wanted entertainment, just like people today want entertainment. Sure, the entertainment might have been a bit different, but they wanted to be entertained, just like people today want to be entertained. The world, in other words, has always been the same. But when God comes in power like he did here, there is a transformation of the heart and life so that people long for more and more of the Word of God. As I mentioned last week, you know, it's a bit of a chicken and egg situation. You know, what comes first? Is it the preaching of the Word and then hearts are transformed and changed and people want more of it? Or is it first God at work and so that people want more of the Word? Well, you know, if you're into systematic theology, we order these things in such a way, in a certain way. But the point is, they're never separated from each other. When God is at work, people love the Word, and people love the Word because God is at work. You see, we need to use the instruments that God has given to us. We need to use the instruments God has given to us. We don't need gimmicks. We don't need entertainment. We want to hear from God. We want to hear from His Word. And my point is not to look around the churches of Dunedin and wag your finger at them and tell them how badly they're doing it so that we can pat ourselves on the back. That's not the point. The point is to reflect on our own lives. And to ask ourselves, and this is a challenge for all of us, to ask ourselves, what is God using in your life, in my life, to transform us? Or maybe we could put it like this: the means that God has given at our and he's given to us to use, are we using those means? How do I organize my life in such a way that this might be a possibility? That God might use his word to transform me? You know, I have children that, especially young men, that when they're growing fast, you can never feed them enough. You can shovel, you can keep shoveling food into them, but they never seem to have enough. Apparently, I had that problem as well when I was growing up, right? And you know, you get breakfast time, and an hour after breakfast, you know, like what's for lunch? Like, what's happening? You know, in fact, one of them said the other day something along the lines of, "Well, I can't believe, you know, why can't morning teas be a decent meal, and afternoon tea a decent meal?" You know, because there's this constant need for food, right? Well, that's what it is to be in the Christian life as well. This constant longing, this constant wanting to have more and more and more of what God gives to us. How are we going to grow? How are we going to be strengthened? It's through his word. God speaking to us. God changing us. God filling us with himself. And so the encouragement is, he does use his word to transform us. God can change us. And he does it through his word as his spirit accompanies that word. And as we sit under it and be absorbed in it, let it wash over us. Not like water off a duck's back, but to absorb it as it comes over us again and again. And what great opportunities we have. In a day, in an age of today, not only can we go on the internet and we can listen to things, and there's a lot of things you can listen to, and there's a lot of, you know, please be discerning. There's a lot of rubbish. I'm not saying you can listen to anything, okay? Just be discerning with what you listen to. But there is so much that we can listen to and we can fill ourselves with. But even in a life of the church, we have a Sunday worship and we have the preaching of the word twice on the Lord's Day. We have home groups. We have catechism classes. We have other opportunities to meet together. Let's give ourselves to God's word. Because God can do great things and does great things as he pours his word into his people. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you and praise you for your most holy word. We thank you that, like in Ephesus, you can do great things through your word. And so we pray that indeed you would do that. That here, even in our church here in Dunedin, we would be transformed by that word and we would never stay the same. Oh Lord, we struggle with this. We admit this. We struggle to love your word. We struggle to fill ourselves with it. Oh Lord, help us. Give us a longing. Give us a longing to feed ourselves on you. And then, dear Father, would you be merciful and would you bring about great revival even in our own church? Lord, we know these things will be difficult and hard like they were in Ephesus. And you'll expose sin. You will expose all kinds of things that are rife in the life of our church. But Lord, we long for this for your glory. We desire this so that you and your name might be brought about and might be spread about in this city and in this land and in this world. Bring about the glory of your name through your people as you implant your word into our hearts and lives. Oh Lord, do this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.